want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6, and we will be covering the end of chapter 6. We'll be overviewing chapter 7, and we'll be getting into a little bit of chapter 8. Now, I'm going to ask you to stand in just a minute. We're not going to read all, 75 verses. I know y'all didn't come with your Dr. Scholl's and your knee braces, okay? So I'm going to do you a favor, and this text is powerful, and it's unright. We will overview chapter 7. I'm going to take you back there. We'll read portions of it to understand the argument of the text and to understand Stephen's argument. We'll talk about him in just a moment. But I want to give you a sense of what this is about before we dive into it, okay? Give you kind of an overview of what's happening so you're aware. The title of the morning sermon is My Stubborn Pride, My Stubborn Pride. Some of you have said that before. It's actually the title of a Zac Brown Band song. Any of you heard the song My Stubborn Pride from Zac Brown? I'm willing to admit that. Am I the only one who listens to country music? Come on now. Stubborn Pride featuring Marcus King, who is one of our nation's most curious-looking Americans, okay? Just if you see that, he's just a strange-looking guy. The song resonates with a lot of people because even if you've never heard the song, you know what it's like to have stubborn pride. Most of you do, probably all of us at some point. Many of you have probably heard or said the expression I like to say from time to time when I'm had an argument with somebody that I've learned over the years, there are always two sides. There's my side and the wrong side. Y'all heard that before? Or something like, I'm not arguing with you. I don't like to argue with people. I'm just trying to help you understand why you're wrong. Okay. What's happening in our text is an example of something that is amazing. You're going to see the life of Stephen at the end of his life. It's an amazing, beautiful example of Christian life. You're also going to see something amazingly tragic. Stephen, this brilliant, spirit-filled, courageous person, the hero of our faith, and I hope we have a church full of people just like him. And then the tragedy is these religious people, moral people, who are so stubborn and full of pride that they become dead wrong and dangerously wrong in their behavior and ignorance of the gospel. Instead of humility and repentance, you're going to see nice people, people you'd have come over to your house and eat, people that you'd want to babysit your children, people that you would invite to be in social clubs and gatherings, good people double down in the tragedy of stubborn pride. So we're going to do this morning. We're going to celebrate Stephen, one of the greatest that's ever lived, and we're going to take a long look, because really chapter 6, chapter 7, and the beginning of chapter 8 really focus on the stubborn rebellion of a hard-hearted people. And I'll be honest, what I'm going to try to do, let me give you a Greek word, all right, is I'm going to try to scare the bejeebers out of you. Y'all heard that one? That's a Greek word there. I'm going to try to scare the bejeebers right out of you to warn you about stubborn pride. Are you with me? All right, let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 8, get into chapter 7, verse 2, just before Stephen's speech begins. Then I'll take you to the end of Stephen's speech, and we'll see how this scene ends, all right? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," that is the temple, "and the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And we'll stop in the middle of verse 2, and he says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Then what follows in chapter 7 is Stephen's survey of Jewish history, in which he points out that so many in figures of prominence of Old Testament lineage have experienced the same rejection that this group has towards Jesus. He concludes in chapter 7, verse 51. Hear now the conclusion of our brother Stephen. Chapter 7, verse 51, we'll read to chapter 8 and verse 3. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Well, if you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. Please be seated. Again, we'll do this in kind of two major sections. There are two key characters in our story, so to speak. There's Stephen, and then there are his opponents, Stephen and his opponents. We're going to talk about this in two ways: the beauty of the Christian life and the ugly of the stubborn life. The beauty of the Christian life and the ugly of the stubborn life. We'll do the beauty part just quickly. The text gives some attention to the beauty of Stephen's ministry, so we'll do that now. But I want to spend the bulk of our time looking at the stubbornness, really, of his opponents. So let's talk about the beauty of Stephen's life. Notice how Christ fills Stephen with grace and power. The Christian life is one marked by grace and power. Look at verse 8. The text says, "Stephen, who is full of grace and power." It's an interesting combination of phrases. Grace, which is a charity, is a kindness, it's a freedom, a generosity, and liberality, and also but power, strength, firmness, and resolve. Stephen had experienced God's grace. His grace had changed him, and he exhibited Christ's grace in the world. Hey, listen, you are what you worship, aren't you? You become what you worship. Stephen worshiped, honored, celebrated the gracious Christ that we know and serve, and so he became like him. He was appealing to all people as Christ was. Even Christ's opponents wanted to be around him. Even Stephen's opponents recognized chapter 6 and verse 15. Even Stephen, though they hated him, they saw that he had the face of an angel. He lived and exhibited an otherworldly kind of dimension. He was a man of power. The presence of God was working through him. Signs and wonders, the text tells us. He was a man of strength. Even at the end of his stoning, by the way, stoning is a brutal way to die. It's not a quick death. And yet he endured even to the end to forgive as Jesus forgave his enemies from the cross. Stephen forgave his enemies in the stoning pit. Christ fills his people with grace and power. Secondly, Christ fills his people with wisdom and with his spirit. Notice verse 10. He's arguing with these sophisticated Jewish leaders. Verse 10, but they were unable to cope with his wisdom. Stephen knew how to speak. Have you ever, walked away after an argument and thought, man, I wish I would have said this, you know? You were having some kind of conversation. Man, I thought you thought of just the right thing to say at just the wrong time. Here, Stephen is marked by wisdom. He knew how to handle his opponents. He's filled with the Spirit. The text tells us multiple times of how the Spirit of God is dwelling within him and exhibiting itself and his power in these kind of dire moments. Christ fills you with grace and power, wisdom, and the Spirit. And thirdly, Christ fills you with courage and with honor. Notice chapter 7 and verse 51. Can you imagine speaking truth to power like this? The Jewish council that Stephen is being interviewed by is the highest civic court in Jerusalem in Jewish life. And Stephen, without blinking, speaks truth to this power, looks at them and says, "You are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, uncircumcised in heart and in your ears. You are behaving just like the rebellious people in the story of the Old Covenant. You are their spiritual descendants." It's such courage. And then look how Jesus honors him. Verse 55 and 56, the text tells us that Stephen gets a glimpse of heaven and Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Jesus honors this faith. It's the only place in the New Testament I know of where Jesus is seen as standing rather than being seated at the right hand of God. Standing as though to receive his brother, the first martyr, to follow him in his path. Standing as to be activated on Stephen's behalf to give him the courage and sustenance that he needs. Stephen doesn't back away. He images Jesus. In fact, there are at least 10 clear parallels between how Stephen dies and how Jesus dies. What Luke is trying to show you is that the closer you walk with Christ, the more you become like him. Grace, power, wisdom, spirit-filled, courage, and honor, and heaven honors him for it. Brother, sister, if you walk with Jesus, this will be the character and the conduct of your life. You will look more and more like the Christ you worship. Gracious, powerful, spirit-filled, and wise. That's what we want to achieve. That's the model that Stephen is for us in this text. But the bulk of our passage deals with the ugliness of a stubborn life. Notice the ugliness of the stubborn life. Let's point out some things that is happening in chapter 7 and 8 that I think this passage is trying to warn you from. Notice firstly that stubborn pride will make you lie to hide from the truth. Go back to chapter 6, verses 9 through 14. The men who are confronting Stephen are from the synagogue of the freedmen, the text tells us. This would have been a synagogue largely comprised of slaves who'd been manumitted or descendants of slaves been set free. Cyrenians and Alexandrians, a large contingent of Jews living in northern Africa. If you remember Simon the Cyrene in the account of Jesus' crucifixion, he carried the cross partially for Jesus. So there were Jews living in this region of Jerusalem comprising this formidable synagogue, and they argue with Stephen. And then the council takes up the argument, but what are they doing? They can't cope with his arguments. So what do? Verse 11. They induce men to say false things about him. They put words in his mouth. Verse 12, they stir up the people to drag him away. They put forward, verse 13, false witnesses against him. This says he blasphemes the temple. He wants to, verse 14, destroy the customs of Moses. Well, that's almost right. Right, but almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. That's not what Stephen taught. That's not the message of the early church. What Stephen was saying is God's presence dwells in us, not in buildings. He's not opposed to the temple. What Stephen taught was that the law of Moses was fulfilled, not abolished, in the work of Christ. What the early church taught was that the customs of Moses don't make us right with God, but Jesus does. So what they're doing is they're twisting his words. They're manipulating his phrases to say that he's guilty of national treason. He wants to destroy the most holy place in Israel. That he's blaspheming against Moses and the Old Covenant. This was a crime guilty of stoning under Levitical law. You see, they're unable to deal with his truth, so they're lying about what he has said. At stubborn pride, refusing to recognize the truth, twisting words to make sure that you don't have to deal with the real issue. Pride will do the same thing to you. I'll be honest, I've seen this in people. I've seen it in myself. Let me give you a quick example, even from yesterday. Carrie, the amazing Mrs. Stubblefield, arranged this. This is my wife, for those of you who don't know. And she arranged this dinner for us last night. And we had steaks. Man, we had... let me give you the menu just real quick. We had Brussels sprouts, which I normally don't like, but she cooks them somehow. They're good. I don't know how she did it. It's magic. And she had printed out pictures of our summer. We're going to rehearse the summer together and celebrate what God has done for us and just have a wonderful, that was a really sweet thing. We had, you know, some family were coming over and we were getting ready for the day. And I did what all men do when we know we're going to have company cover into the house, we've got to get things ready, I decided to fix the weed eater. Because a fixed weed eater is essential to hosting people at your house. Men understand this, don't you? First thing, let's clean the house. What does that mean in my mind? Do something outside. And so Carrie came outside, found me, and said, what are you doing? And I said, I am slaving over this weed eater. And she said, why? And I said, well, I just figured I was here, and I saw it was broken and needed to get fixed. I hate to have a broken weed eater when people are coming over. She said, you need to come inside and help. She said, and you really need a haircut, which some of you probably would amen that. And she said, look, you need to take a shower. She said, because you kind of smell bad. Now, I'll be honest. My instinct, it's a silly story, but I think you will identify with this. My instinct in that moment, I'll just be honest, was to say back to her, I'm out here stinking and sweating in this heat, fixing stuff that I didn't break, trying to do all these things, And by the way, would you just tell me that you are happy and amazed that you landed this fine specimen of a man? Just tell me that. I mean, don't tell me I stink, And it's tempting, isn't it, when you're confronted by that, to be like, I'm not appreciated the right way for all the things I do. Now, that was an instinct that was welling up inside of me. And if I had let that overcome me, I would have missed the reality, the truth of what she was telling me, which was really true. I smelled like a dead goat. I mean, I really did. Do y'all wear the same t-shirts in Mobile summer? I do. And as soon as I put them on, the smell is activated and it is bad. And I went back and checked after I took a shower and it was foul. Okay, so anyway, so the truth, she's telling me, it was trying to make me better, but my stubbornness would have missed the reality. That's the point. A twisting of words. We do this to each other. We do this to the Lord all the time. For some of you, God is calling you to repent from your anger. You are hot-headed, and your anger is causing all kinds of rifts among your friends and family. And your instinct is to say, I'm not an angry person. I'm just right all the time. I'm not an angry person. I'm just surrounded by idiots, Or I've heard this, I'm not angry, I'm Irish, The Lord is telling you to put down the alcohol. And our response is, well, I don't really drink too much. I just drink a little bit sometime to time. We have a way of defending our conscience against the truth. The Bible's telling you to love your wife. Oh, I've heard someone say, well, I provide a roof for over her head. I told her I loved her once, and I'll tell her if I change my mind. Right? Defending ourselves against the truth that you are a hard-hearted man and you're making life miserable in your home. Serve your husbands. Oh, I'll serve him when he's worth serving. That command from the Bible is a 500 BC ancient nomadic command from a primitive people. I'll serve him when he's worthy of being served. You're letting the Holy Spirit arrow miss your heart. You're deflecting it away from the reality. The Lord says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be a part of a church body. Get involved in what God's calling you to do. And their response is, I'm fine with God, the big man upstairs. I've squared away things with heaven. I don't need church. I don't need to get church to get along with God. You're just moving, shaking, dodging the reality so you don't have to deal with the fact, right, that you smell like a dead goat. Just pride, and this is the most dangerous one of all. You're being confronted with sin. There's a little, preacher up here telling you you're in sin, stuck in sin. Your sin is worse than you think it is. And your response is something like, well, I'm not really that big of a sinner. If you knew what I knew about other people, then you wouldn't be thinking that I'm someone in need of such salvation. Pride. Pride. Stubborn pride. Twisting the words to keep from admitting that we are in need of repentance and forgiveness. The hymns we sing all the time are trying to awaken your conscience. We sing the John Wesley hymn, fast bound in sin and nature's night. You sing that, brother, sister, from time to time. Do you believe it? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. We sing it. Do you believe it? Or are you still able to dodge, twist, manipulate the words of the Holy Spirit to soften, or rather to harden, your conscience? Well, a stubborn pride will, man, it'll make you lie to hide yourself from the truth. Number two, stubborn pride will cause you to miss the big picture. Miss the big picture. And we'll come to chapter 7 now. Stephen is talking to people who are obsessed with the temple. They don't want anything to change about the temple. Look what Stephen says to them in chapter 7, verse 2. We won't read all of chapter 7, but I want to point some key points out here. He begins with Abraham. Abraham, the father of Judaism, the father of their faith. So he begins with Abraham. Hear me, brethren, fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when? What's the text tell you? Where was he? Well, he was in Mesopotamia. He wasn't in Jerusalem. The most sacred moment of Jewish history was not in the building. It was in Mesopotamia, a pagan land. Go to chapter 7, verse 30 through 33. Now he talks about Moses. Moses, an angel appears to Moses where? In the wilderness of Mount Sinai. That's where Moses received the law. That was holy ground where he took off his sandals and heard the voice of God. It was not in the building. It was not in this temple. He goes on in chapter 7, verse 46 through 50. He speaks about the building of the temple. David wanted to do it. Solomon was the one who did it. But look at verse 48. What does Stephen say? You know that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. For God himself says in verse 49 through 50, heaven is my throne, earth is a footstool. What kind of house can you build for me? So Stephen is saying, you're so focused on these little phrases from Jesus about the temple. You're so focused on the building, you're missing the bigger picture. Such that chapter 7, verse 51, he says, you're stiff-necked, and listen, and uncircumcised in heart. Every Jewish boy clung to the reality of circumcision. Circumcision was a thing that identified Israel as belonging to the family of God. And what Stephen is saying is, you have the physical marker of belonging to the family of God, but your heart, your soul says another. You're focused on the temple, but you're missing the bigger picture of what God is up to in the world. Anybody gotten in fights with their family before? Say yes. Okay. All right. If you haven't, God bless you. And, you know, if you're here and you're newly married, I love it. It's amazing. And come see me in a year, okay? You know, some people say, I'll never fight with my, you're engaged, we'll never get in a fight. Mm-hmm, okay, you know. I like going to wedding ceremonies for a variety of reasons. It's wonderful, it's amazing. And when they start saying their vows, I kind of look at Gary and just kind of giggle, like they have no idea what they're doing, you know? And so, anyway, sweet thing. Well, get in fights with family, extended relatives, that kind of thing. And I can admit the same thing about my own life, man, I can get so focused on being right. Can we admit that for a minute? I can get very focused on being right. That all I want to do is win the case, like a lawyer on trial. I just want to win the case. And what happens when you're in that moment is you are arguing with somebody, to use a Yosemite Sam phrase, into smithereens, okay? And I've done that. I've argued with somebody, you know, and just obliterated them with an argument. And I've been very good at winning arguments, but losing people. Isn't that right? You can win an argument and lose the big picture. You can win an argument and lose the person. The goal of these Pharisees, they were so consumed with pride, and our goal can be the same. We can be so convinced that we are going to be right. And you'll be right, but you'll also be alone. Right, you may win the argument, but you're going to lose the marriage. Stubborn pride causes you to miss the big picture of what's happening. So focused on being right, on winning, that you're losing the war. Y'all remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came to Jesus. And he was known to be a wealthy man in the Jewish community, and he came to Jesus, and everybody got quiet. And he had this interview with Jesus, and Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, sell everything you got and give it to the poor. And what did the rich young ruler do? The Bible says he hung his head and walked off, shoulders slumped. He wouldn't do it. Why? Because he wanted to cling to his wealth rather than cling to Christ. He wanted the thing that was in front of him, and he could not see his wealth in light of eternity. In the grand scheme of eternity, God is calling you to see your life in the grand scheme of eternity and be willing to get the big picture so you don't miss out on all that he has for you. Let me explain what you'll mean. I know some of you don't want to be alone. And I know sometimes that means you make compromise on your standards for who you date, who you get engaged to, who you may even want to marry. And there's a sense in which we want the relationship so bad. You know he's not a believer. You know he doesn't love the Lord. You know, but you want the relationship so bad that you're willing to take something you know is wrong because you want this thing, and it will cost you your soul. Some of you want your business to work so bad. You want the wealth, the freedom that comes with having wealth so bad. The only thing it will cost you is losing your soul. These refusals to follow the Lord, you see, you're trading eternity in losing the big picture because you're so focused on having what you want, when you want, and in your own way. Stubborn pride will cause you to lose the big picture. Number three, stubborn pride will drive you to jealousy and hate. It will drive you to jealousy and hate. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, Stephen continues talking about the patriarchs from the Old Testament. Verse 9, he says, the patriarchs became, key word, jealous of Joseph, yet God was with him. You remember the story in Genesis. The brothers sold Joseph and presumed him to be dead. They sold him to the Egyptians and assumed that the beloved son of Jacob had been murdered. They were jealous of Joseph. Verses 25 through 29, he turns to Moses and describes how the children of Israel treated Moses. They rejected his leadership, didn't want him. Verse 35, they did the same thing. They reject Moses. Verse 39, they repudiated Moses. Verse 51 and 52, they repudiate Jesus. And what Stephen is saying is, at each moment in Israel's history, there have been those who've rejected the beloved chosen of God. Jealous, envious, don't want to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do things my own way. I know I've talked to you about the great hymn writer before, Steppenwolf. Y'all know that one? Born to be wild. Y'all familiar with that one? Head out on a highway, looking for adventure, or whatever comes my way, right? Born to be wild. Y'all know that one, okay? That's what he's doing. He's right. I'm independent. No one's going to tell me what to do. Really imbibes a lot of the American spirit. This past Friday, I really enjoyed my time. I went to the senior adult group. We went on a Mobile Bay tour, got an education of some of the Civil War history of Mobile. You know, we had some unsavory leadership down here. Did y'all know that? And a lot of it was fueled by hatred and jealousy of our northern neighbors who inspired the war of northern aggression, okay? We didn't like people in D.C. telling us what to do. In case you thought that spirit was gone, I'll just give you another little anecdote. For a while, I lived in rural Alabama, and this was around, I don't know, 2013, 2014. I don't know what was going on, but some citizens of Clark County, some noble citizens of Clark County, were frustrated with the current federal government and were amassing bullets and pistols and weaponry. And I don't know if you've ever done something like that, but you know, there was a bullet shortage. I didn't know that, but I did notice that you couldn't find shotgun shells and stuff like that on the shelf. It was an odd moment. And then I came to realize that most of the people in my church were buying them, okay? And so I remember telling one of my friends, a good friend of mine, deacon in our church, and he got real serious. We were talking about this one day, and he said, Ben, if a federal agent shows up at my door to confiscate my guns, one of us is not walking out of here. And I kind of laughed. That's kind of fun. And he looked at me with stone cold seriousness. And I decided to call him sir for the rest of his life, okay? People don't like being told what to do they? Even children, I was telling this story, Carrie and I were remembering it, although a little differently. Around the time our children were all kind of really young, they were into Disney animated films and Robin Hood, y'all know that one? Prince John and the mean sheriff who takes everybody's stuff. And we were giving our children instruction or something, and one of them turned around and said, "You're just a mean old sheriff." That was her way of insulting us back in the day, I guess. We don't like being told what to do. I don't care if it's at home or work or school or church. People get mad about it. Look, I'm convinced, like these enemies of the gospel in chapter 7, the thing that keeps most people from the Lord isn't logic. It's not like you're not doing what the Lord wants you to do because you read a philosophy book. It's not even experience, although some people have bad experiences in the church and that puts a distaste in their mouth. Most people don't give themselves to the Lord because they don't like submitting their will to anybody else. They don't like the ending of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." They'd rather hear, my will be done. Pride hates someone else being in control of their life. I mean, come on, man. Pharaoh is a great example. Plague after plague after plague after plague. Why would he not let the children of Israel go? Because what is in him is in every one of us. A stubborn pride that refuses to yield our will to the will of anyone else. Stubborn pride will lead you to jealousy, hatred of those who call you to obey. And then number fourth and finally, stubborn pride will keep you from repentance. This is really the gist of this whole passage. Stubborn pride keeps you from repentance. Their pride drives them to a mob, murderous madness. No voice of reason. And they do to Stephen the same thing they did to Jesus. They couldn't argue with him. They couldn't deny or refute him. They won't repent. And listen to verse 52. He says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers also not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've become." What Stephen is saying as he rehearses Israel's history in chapter 7, from Abraham to Moses to David, is that there have always been those who have opposed the Lord's people. And what Stephen is saying is, you are not the blessed descendants of Abraham. You are the pagan descendants of Abraham. You share a spiritual lineage with Pharaoh, with the paganized Israelites in the wilderness, with those who hated Moses, with those who hated Joseph, with those who hated Abraham, and now with those who hate Jesus and Stephen himself. This is where pride will lead you. They rush at Stephen. Look at verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice to silence him. They cover their ears and they rush at him in one impulse. They drag him outside the city, verse 58 tells us, to stone him. Again, stoning is not a quick thing. It's a beating with pebbles and rocks and broken glass, whatever someone can find. It takes maybe quite some time to finally die from being pelted to death with rocks. This is a madness. This is something that only those who share the spiritual ancestry of those who are full of wickedness. Unrepentant, stubborn rebellion. Now, the scary thing here, and we're almost done, the scary moment, the scary thing to recognize, all right? They thought they were right. They believed they were doing the right thing. Now, how frightening is that? That you can think that you're right. You can think that the preacher's sermon is for somebody else. You can think there's nothing here from me. You can be within an earshot of the church bell. You can be in this room even now. And the word of God go over your head, under your feet, never find its mark. There's nothing for you here. And you can think you are totally justified in the way that you live. I'm telling you, they did not think they were wrong. and yet in their stubborn pride would become forever guilty of the first innocent martyr to the church after Jesus. Hard-heartedness. Listen, what is your spiritual ancestry? Who are your spiritual forebears? The answer to that question is on the basis of how you respond to the call of Jesus upon your life. If you will break and humble yourself, there's for you grace and power and wisdom and spirit, and like Stephen, a Holy Ghost filling of courage and honor. And your lineage, your spiritual ancestry, will be the lineage of the faithful, the repentant, the poor in spirit. Or you will share in the spiritual lineage of fools. You will remain with your pride, and you will be a fool. You can keep your stubbornness, and you will be a fool. You can stay in your sin and remain with the proud, but you will stay walking on the path to perdition. Friends, be warned of the foolish path of stubborn pride. Father, help us then to repent and believe. Guide us even now, Holy Spirit. Help us to put our finger in parts of our life that, man, are wrong. And in humility, to seek repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.